Okay, Pastor Ed, come and share your heart, brother.
Thank you, Jeff. I am so blessed to call Jeff and Rose friends. They're such a blessing to Marlo and to me, and we're so thankful for them. They're a blessing to you, I know, and we're just so pleased to be able to come and be with you here. What a great privilege, and to see the love that is in this church. I'm so excited, Jeff, to see the this beautiful place. It's been a joy to be able to come out and spend time with you, and then to see you're safe over there. I feel the security is well in place. It's outstanding. Just thankful for that as well. Well, that's good. That's good to know. Yeah. Oh, I tell you, it is such a blessing. And Jeff mentioned that biblical counseling is just discipleship. And that's what it is, basically. But the reason we don't call it discipleship as such is because people think in terms of discipleship as something that they've got to do and they've got to work at it, and that discourages them. But counseling is something that we're supposed to fix you, and it doesn't work that way. But at least we get them in through the door to share with them the gospel of Christ and to teach them what God says about how we can live our lives joyfully and successfully before Him. So let's pray and ask God to direct our thoughts today and to help us, to guide us, to enable us to learn these principles and to become more and more confident in the Word of God. Father, thank you for these people that have taken their time to come and be with us. Lord, make it a useful time. I just pray that you would bless your Word and that you would bless during this time where we consider these things. And Lord, that you would impress upon each one here that whether they are formally trained, they're going to counsel regardless, as they talk with friends, as they talk with family, that they're going to be counseling. Anytime anybody says, "What do you think?" you're going to be counseling. So Lord, I pray you'd guide our hearts and minds today. May we be open to your Word and help us to think this through in Jesus' name. Amen. The notes that you have, I mean, they've given you, again, a QR code to be able to get the full notes because this is the amount of material in this lecture is more than we can cover just in this short time. So it gives you the opportunity to go and to study the notes more fully, and I hope that they will be of help to you. We're going to be looking today at the issue of what is the difference between professional Christian counseling and genuine biblical counseling. As you've seen in recent days, there's the politicization of psychology that's happening right now, where there is a group that's just determined to declare that President Trump is insane, regardless of what you think about him, and they could make a good argument for it, I suppose. But the problem is, when they begin to politicize it, it's no longer about science, it's no longer about truth, it's about a political strategy. And that's what is happening in many cases with psychology itself. And I'm hoping that if you are into psychology, or perhaps if you are a psychologist, that you won't be troubled by what we say, or that at least you would have an open mind, that you would listen and examine what we say from God's Word. So please give us just that opportunity to share with you, and then what you do with it is up to you. Our key verse is found in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 28 is a very important verse for us, and then chapter 2 verse 8. In chapter 1 verse 28 of Colossians it says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." I want you to think about what that is telling us, that we're teaching with all wisdom, which means that it's coming from God's Word, so that we may present everyone complete in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, at verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And I contend that that is a beautiful definition of psychology. We're talking about, it's a philosophy, and I think in so many ways it's hollow and it's deceptive. That's not to say that psychologists never say anything that's true. I'm not saying that. There are many things that they come up with, and they'll say, well, this is what we found, and they may stumble upon truth. I'm not saying it's that they're deliberately trying to deceive, but God's Word says that there is a philosophy that's hollow and deceptive, and it depends on human tradition rather than on Christ. It's not the Word of God that they're coming to you with, but they're coming with a worldly mindset. And so that's why we're trying to explain the difference between the two. Let me define professional Christian counseling. These are professing Christians who practice mental health care guided by psychological philosophies, theories, and methodologies. The therapist might occasionally use Bible verses, but this form of counseling is usually little different from secular counseling, and this is usually a pay-for-service arrangement. So please understand what we're talking about. The seminaries, Bible colleges, are training their students in a secular philosophy. Denver Seminary, the counseling program ad, talks about they're going to have the application of counseling principles, and they're going to try to integrate their faith in the counseling field. They are accredited, and they prepare students for counseling licensure in the state of Colorado. As I read through their ad, it talks about the curriculum involves 44 required credit hours, 18 hours of modified core, 4 hours of electives, which I think is in their biblical training, 4 hours versus all the other training to become licensed. I graduated from Denver Seminary, and I was concerned about it then, but later on I saw more and more of it that was troubling to me. We used to have a radio and television broadcast on, first of all, science and the Bible, and then we did on biblical counseling. And so I had some students call me one day to say, we're concerned about what's happening here at Denver Seminary because they tell us we're not allowed to pray with our clients ever, and we're not allowed to try to lead them to Christ. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. So I went down and made an appointment with the president of the school, the dean of students, the former president, and the dean of the counseling department. And there were four of us that went down. And I said, I've been told this about the counseling program, so can I ask you some questions? I said, does this school still believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God? And they said, oh yes, we still believe that. I said, well, let me ask you another question. Do you believe that the Bible is sufficient to deal with the deepest needs of the human heart? And I noticed an embarrassment sweep across this group, and the president, who was a spokesman, looked down at the floor for a moment. He clearly was embarrassed, and he looked back up and he said, well, for salvific issues, yes, which means in order to be saved, the Word of God is sufficient. I said, what about sanctification? Is the Bible sufficient for that? And I'm telling you, I almost fell over when he answered. He said, no, for that we need psychology. For sanctification. I sat there, I couldn't believe it. And you might think that that's unusual, but Moody Bible Institute, where I also graduated, they have now a Master of Arts in Clinical Mental Health Counseling, and they state in their ad, students learn to apply clinical training, biblical insight, and spiritual integration, and including family, marital, premarital, child, and adolescent. The program is designed to prepare you for the provisional licensure as a mental health care provider in the state of Illinois. That's their goal. BIOLA, the Rosemead School of Psychology, integrates scientific research-driven study of human behavior with a biblical understanding of human nature. Now, I want you to see what they're trying to do is they're trying to integrate secular research with biblical understanding, and I contend that when you try to mix the two, it's always the Bible that loses from their point of view. If you study the Bible and you understand that it has truth, you will see how it is more than sufficient, but in their practice, it loses out. Rosemead has published the Journal of Psychology and Theology for years, for about over 40 years, And it says it's to communicate recent scholarly thinking, and to consider the application of these concepts in a variety of settings. Liberty University, a Master of Arts in Clinical Mental Health, and from there came the American Association of Christian Counselors, which claims nearly 50,000 members. They have a fairly orthodox statement of faith, and then they conclude with this: ministry to persons acknowledges the complexity of humans as physical, social, psychological, and spiritual beings, which I wouldn't necessarily disagree with, except when you start talking about psychological, you've got all kinds of terms that could apply. They break their groups into at least three tiers, and I want you to understand what their position is. The top tier of AACC, which is the American Association of Christian Counselors, the top tier, they say, are professionals, including psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, licensed counselors, and others who have advanced training in one of the mental health professions. The second tier of helpers, is religious leaders, including pastors, youth leaders, missionaries, pastoral counselors. They're the second tier. Sorry, Jeff. The lowest tiers of helpers are lay counselors, including church members of parachurch or members of parachurch organizations, spouses of professionals or religious leaders, and others who are interested in Christian counseling because you're just not professional and you've just not been trained in this. Genuine biblical counseling, let me define that from our perspective. Genuine biblical counseling, gently confronting a person with the scriptures to explain where a counselor is deviating from scriptural doctrine, commands, principles, beliefs, attitudes, and actions, in order to help the counselee to understand God's plan and to help the counselee to retrain his heart and mind toward obedience to the Word of God and to help him grow in his personal relationship to the Lord. It's discipleship. It's preaching in private. That's what biblical counseling is. Psychology, now when speaking about psychology and psychiatry in this lecture, I'm referring to them in the counseling and therapeutic sense, which involves efforts to diagnose and change human behavior, thinking, attitudes, values, and beliefs through psychotherapies. This is not an indictment against all research. We understand that there are physical causes sometimes of the psychopathologies, the physiological workings of the brain, and other non-value-oriented studies. In other words, not trying to change their personal values, that's psychology in one sense. The terms integration and integrationists refer to the counseling system and its adherents who seek to combine the Bible with secular psychological theories and practices. Now, most of this material is contained in our book. It's called Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology. You can get that somewhere. You can order from Amazon.com, I think. Yeah, actually, you can get it on Kindle now, too. So, excuse me, I'm still coming off a little cold, and I contracted just in time for this lecture. The problem is this. Psychology is a secular religion. Journalist Martin Gross, who did a study on this some time ago, says psychotherapy is the key ritual of our 20th century psychological religion. He says it's obvious that the most tenets of the psychological society, including psychotherapy, are Western man's disguise for a new spirituality. It's the educated person's opportunity to practice religion under the cloak of science. It enables us to call on occult powers of healing while appeasing our Western need for a rational underpinning. It makes little difference that each of the psychotherapies has a different faith. That's a journalist that says that. Associate Professor of Educational Psychology at Boston College, William Kirk Kilpatrick, has made a strong statement. Quote, "Psychology and religion are competing faiths. If you seriously hold to one set of values, you will logically have to reject the other." He goes on to say, "The appeal psychology has for both Christians and non-Christians is a complex one, but it's difficult to make sense of it at all unless you understand it. It is basically a religious appeal. For the truth is, psychology bears a surface resemblance to Christianity." Isn't that interesting? He talks about his own struggle with it as he was going through his education. He says, but the point I wish to make is that religion and psychology had become nearly indistinguishable for me. True Christianity, he says, does not mix well with psychology. When you try to mix them, you often end up with a watered-down Christianity instead of a Christianized psychology. Wow. Well, Christians have been convinced that psychology is necessary. Churches, seminaries are promoting this constantly. The books that you find in the Christian bookstores are almost always written from a psychological perspective if they deal with counseling at all or personal needs. Just take note of, if you go to any Christian convention, the major speakers often are psychologists. You look at the book tables, you see how many titles deal with recovery and self-help. It turns out that the spiritual authorities for our generation are psychologists and not theologians. I mean, when Dr. Dobson was on the radio, and he still has another radio broadcast, and by the way, I've often been asked, what do you think of James Dobson? And I said, are you talking about the man or his teaching? I said, I think he's a delightful man. I like him. I find him personally very appealing as an individual. But he says his teaching has undermined the church. That's not his intention. I'm convinced of that. But I believe that's what it has done. And so I'm very concerned about what is happening with that. Churches, seminaries, universities, Bible schools have been infiltrated by psychology. Moody Bible Institute, where 18 of my family went to Moody Bible Institute. All of us graduated except my son, our last child, who went there for 2 years, and he said, Dad, I'm tired of defending the Bible at Moody Bible Institute. He said, I've got to go someplace where they believe the Bible. And so he went out to Master's College in California, and God used a professor there to convict Dan and to bless him, to cause repentance to flow into his heart, to give him great confidence in God's word. And he's now going to be assuming the senior pastor at our church in January. And he is he loves God's word. A man spends all day long, virtually every day, studying God's word. He's marking up he marked one Bible up from Genesis to Revelation for his daughter Morgan, all the notes in the margin. Now he's doing one for his daughter Kendall. And he just goes through the Bible constantly, and he just, you cut him, he bleeds verses, is what happens. It's just, it's amazing. So we had a conference, one of the early days of IBC at our church, and we invited a psychiatrist. Marlo, can you remember his name? Peter Bregan, thank you. He has written Talking Back to Ritalin and Your Drug May Be Your Problem, and he's written all kinds of things. He has testified before Congress on numbers of occasions. He's a secular Jewish psychiatrist, and I had read some of his work, so I called him up, and I said, I want you to come speak at our church. And he goes, what? I said, yeah. He said, why would you ask me, a Jewish psychiatrist, to come speak to a bunch of Christians? I said, well, you're not going to talk psychiatry, or you're not going to talk theology, are you? You're going to talk psychiatry. He says, okay, I'll do that. So we had him come, and this is a question, as he related about the problems with drugs and all this and why we shouldn't have confidence in that. Toward the end, he's talking to a bunch of pastors, and he says, why are you Christians turning to psychology when you already have the only thing that has ever been proved to change people's lives, the Bible? I thought, that is so cool. Isn't that great? And I mean, I'm looking at these people, and they're kind of like, yeah, well, let's. You know, we were able to go to the Creation Museum and see the Ark. Wow. Boy, are those done well. They're just done well, and I'm so excited. And to see the gospel presentation there is so clear. I'm so excited about that. But I found that sometimes creationists do not see the connection between evolutionism and psychology. I consider creation two legs of the Trojan horse, and psychology two legs of the Trojan horse. I think they go hand in hand. So I want to share with you 10 reasons why Christians can't trust professional Christian counseling. I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but you can find them in the book at some point. Number one, professional Christian counseling is tainted with psychological myths. The definition of a myth, it's an unproved or false collective belief that's used to justify a social institution. True? An unproved or false collective belief. And there, I'll just give you a sampling of some of these myths. One is that man can understand his heart and mind. That's a myth. God says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Of course, he answers that in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. There's this myth that psychological professionals have a better understanding of behavior than the average person. That's a myth. They think that they understand what's going on in your heart and in my heart. They haven't got a clue. They can't even figure out themselves, in all honesty. I was talking with a psychiatrist, a Christian psychiatrist, years ago, and I asked him, I said, why do psychiatrists have one of the highest rates of suicide of any profession? He said, you really want to know? I said, yeah, I do. He said, because we charge a large sum to counsel people, and eventually we realize we're not helping them at all. He says, that kind of gets to you after a while. Wow. Psychological professionals do not understand our behavior or our mind better than the average person. There's a myth that psychotherapy actually heals people. It does not, but people think it does. Does it make them feel better for a short time? Usually, yes. You can make people feel better without making them better. Then there's the myth that the mind's beliefs, emotions, and reactions can be studied scientifically. I'll explain why. There's a second point here that I want to get at under this issue of professional Christian counseling based on scientific concepts. They're based on anti-scientific concepts, not on scientific concepts. There is Christian psychologist who has written a book. Years ago, Dr. Gary Collins wrote a book, Can You Trust Psychology? And somebody gave me the book, and that's what convinced me that you can't trust psychology, and that's why I wrote Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology. I did a radio broadcast with him one time. He says, I've read your book, and he says, I know you've read mine, because I was responding to it. But he has written, he says, sometimes theologies are found to be in error while the findings of science stand as firm as a Copernican theory. Now I want you to notice the error in logic here. Yeah. That Christian theology is an error, here's a Christian, but that scientific theories are absolutely rock solid. They change every day. Every new finding that comes out denies an old finding. Let me quickly give you the definition of science. Science is a systematically arranged of knowledge of the material world, which has been gathered in a four-step process. Number one, observation of phenomena. Two, collection of data. Three, creation of a hypothesis or theory by inductive reasoning, that is, arriving at a general conclusion based on specific observations. And fourth, testing of the hypothesis by repeated observation and controlled experiment. Now, from that, we ought to see very clearly, following this fairly standard definition of science and scientific method, that one should ask several questions about psychotherapy. Do psychiatric and psychological studies follow rigid controls? And they will try to do that. They honestly try, but you can't. And I'll explain why. Are the findings carefully tested by verifiable experiments? Verifiable. That means other people test them and can say, yes, this is true or this is false. And that's not what's happening. Are the hypotheses drawn from the data with rational impartiality? And the answer is absolutely not. Let me explain. Human thinking and behavior cannot be categorized scientifically. They can't be. Because each human being is unique and one's reactions to events and circumstances and other stimuli cannot be predicted nor tested using the scientific method. Most psychotherapeutic theories cannot be empirically tested and verified. It's impossible, for example, to scientifically examine the Freudian concepts of the id, the ego, and the superego. There's no way to test that scientifically. No scientist can accurately quantify percentages of rage. What's your percentage of rage? I'd say about 89%. No one can scientifically observe the child or the parent or the adult of transactional analysis. Science cannot be applied to prove the existence of unconscious motivations. Psychologists are in an error to state as fact that humans use less than a given percentage of their total mental capacity. You know, you've heard for years, humans only use 10% of their mental capacity. How do they know that? How do they examine? They don't know what one's mental capacity is to begin with. But they make up these figures. It's misleading for psychologists to claim that they scientifically examine minds, emotions, beliefs, values, and behavior. A major writer of integrationist material admits it's difficult to use scientific standards to study emotions like love and hope, the behavior of street gangs, the religious experiences of churchgoers, or the effectiveness of psychotherapy. And even so, he still believes that psychology is scientific. How does psychology attain this scientific status? Well, first of all, through the use of statistics. One prominent psychologist writes this: I fully demonstrated and documented my belief, now get this, my belief that approximately 85% of our behavior patterns and attitudes are firmly entrenched by age 6. Examine that statement. I fully demonstrated and documented my belief. Is that a scientific statement? No. That approximately 85%, where does he come up with this figure? He made it up. Of our behavior patterns and attitudes are firmly entrenched by age 6. Well, I think most of us would sit there and go, you don't need a doctoral degree to figure out that kids get entrenched pretty early on in life, you know. Consider these examples of unscientific statistical statements used to support psychological dogma. Here's a quote. In fact, 75% of depressives feel they will never recover. So you've examined all the depressives in the world? Probably 98% of the things we worry about never come true. So one lady in our congregation used to say, don't tell me that worrying doesn't help. She says, 98% of the things I worry about never come true, so it helps. He says, if patients are not maintained following a course of electroconvulsive therapy or shock treatment, between 30 and 40% of the cases will relapse within a year. By attaching mathematical figures to unprovable statements, psychologists often shore up their facade of scientific inquiry. Scientific medical rhetoric, controlled studies, clinical research, statistical indications, medical terms like diagnosis, patients, therapy, treatment, and cure. When they wear a white lab coat, you know, that's to indicate we're medical, we're professionals. And folks, it's a shell game. Professional Christian counseling based on psychology is ineffective in leading people to Christian maturity. One Christian psychologist lists 5 major reasons that psychology has disappointing results: unrealistic expectations, secondly, inaccurate assumptions about the ability of a psychologist to explain human behavior, third, wrong motivations for seeking counsel, fourth, unfounded faith in psychological experts, and fifth, undelivered promises by the experts. That's all of that can be true, and it's true of virtually any counseling situation. It's true of biblical counseling situation. If people have unrealistic expectations and they have assumptions that the counselor is going to cure them, folks, Christian counselors can't cure you ever. They can't make you well. All they can do is point you to the Savior. all they can do is point you to the Word of God and to show you what He says, but it's your choice. There's all kinds of studies, won't go into them at length, that demonstrate that recovery from any kind of neurosis is unrelated to whether a patient receives any form of psychotherapy. Any form. Studies have indicated, we're talking about psychological studies, and again, these studies, I just love it. Psychological studies. You can get a psychological study to prove anything you want. You can prove that plantar warts comes from the wrong kind of psychology if you want to. It's just unbelievable. This particular study that came out in 1952 claims that psychotherapy is a general failure by the very nature of it being unessential to the patient's recovery. Basically what they've said is you'll recover just as fast by sitting with a cup of coffee and talking to Aunt Martha than you will by going to psychotherapy. You'll recover just as fast, perhaps faster if you listen to her. Professional versus lay counseling. This is a study done by psychologists, I'm assuming, a comparative effectiveness of paraprofessionals versus professional results. The research reviewed, quote, says 42 studies that compared professional counselors with untrained helpers. The findings were consistent and provocative. Paraprofessionals achieved clinical outcomes equal to or significantly better than those obtained by professionals. I'm hoping you're getting the picture that you don't need psychology to help someone. Professional Christian counseling based on psychology is often motivated by a therapist's need for income. Now, I understand that they need to pay for their children's braces like everybody else, and they need to be able to put a roof over there. I do understand that. But psychology is big business. I don't have time to tell you some of the stories of some of the Christian huge psychological and psychiatric institutes that are across the country, and that unbelievable amounts of money that they charge. I mean, we're talking $1,000. A woman drove nearly 1,000 miles years ago to consult with me about her mental condition. And she had spent about 5 months at a Rafa center. Rafa was a Christian psychological clinic. It cost more than $100,000. And another month at the Minerth Meyer Clinic, which no longer exists, praise the Lord, but it was taken over by New Life Clinic, so it cost her $20,000 for that month. Now, most of that's covered by insurance, and I let me tell you something. I have talked with numbers of people. They are cured when their insurance runs out. Just overnight, they're declared cured. Newsweek magazine reported that several for-profit Christian psychiatric centers have begun franchising their services. These groups are growing because they can make money, says psychiatrist David Larson of the National Institute of Mental Health. The article reported Christian clinics like Life Care, Rafa, Minerth Meyer, New Life Clinics, for instance, charge up to $1,200 per day for therapy. 1994 report, Americans paid more than $17 billion annually for psychological therapies. And the costs I've listed, there's all kinds of costs involved with this. There's a cynical marketing of psychotherapy. Susan Sturtevant, a PhD, was developing a company in Dallas to help psychologists market their services. She speaks of marketing of psychology as an integral part of psychotherapy. She encourages therapists to readjust our attitudes so that we can say that this is an ethical and professional thing to do, unquote. You have to readjust your mind to say it's ethical. Something wrong with that. She teaches her colleagues how to market their services by inviting pastors or a PTA group to come and talk about what worries them. A strategy she suggests is to send newsletters to medical professionals, community groups, former clients, approximately every 3 months. And she wants to reinforce the need for psychotherapy. The prevailing attitude, she says, is that private practice is a stepchild and therapists should strive for the unattainable goal of being an academic scientist and clinician. Did you hear what she said? They should strive for an unattainable goal of being an academic scientist and clinician, and you're to try to convince people of this. This should worry you. Professional Christian counseling accepts psychological labels which demean, debase, discourage, and defeat. I call it psychospeak. They use labels to describe every human behavior. They're often presented in noun form, that this is an ill person, an adult child, an abused person, a handicapped person, an addict, an alcoholic, an enabler, a codependent, a kleptomaniac, a psychotic, a foodaholic, a schizophrenic, a nymphomaniac, to try to make it sound scientific. And there's this appeal of labels. Herbert Fingeret from the University of California, who was a critic of the concept of alcoholism as a disease, says, "Life is so puzzling and mystifying and obscure that giving something a name seems to give it clarity and power." Giving something a name seems to give it clarity and power. However, he points out, labels communicate two extremely serious and mistaken concepts. One, the belief that anything short of perpetual happiness is a medical ailment that needs professional treatment. That's a very important statement. Think about it. Anything short of perpetual happiness is a medical ailment that needs professional treatment. You're just to be happy all the time. And if you're not, then you need medical treatment. You need drugs. That's what they're saying. Secondly, since these disorders are actual illnesses, the individual bears no responsibility for their existence or solution. That's terribly important. You understand these are two of the primary concepts of psychology. So there are disease labels that they put on people, alcoholism. No leading authority, according to this Fingeret of the World Health Organization, no leading research authorities accept the classical disease concept of alcohol. It's been promoted as a disease, but these people know it is not a disease. The reason it's promoted as a disease is a huge industry has grown up around the concept to try to help people get out of it. Addiction is now all obsessive behaviors can be relabeled as addictions in order to include them in the medical model. Samuel Janus has determined that prostitution is an addiction. An Australian doctor treats jealousy with a drug. Incest, multiple lovers, mate swapping, rape, sexual assaults can all be defended under the heading of sexual addiction. You've probably been reading in the news the last week or so about Weinstein and how the horrible things he's doing. So now he's going in because he has an addiction. He's not responsible for it. He can't help it. You just got to have sympathy for the poor guy. Perpetual victimization, they teach. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once an addict, always an addict. An abuse victim, always in need of therapy. Psychology produces forever children. Psycholabeling stunts the development of mental, social, and spiritual maturity. But let me give you the biblical labels. I'm tired of talking about the other stuff. Can we just go to the good stuff? Biblical labels. Child of God. John 1:12, to all received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 4, verse 7, we're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. Philippians 2, verse 15, that we may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Doesn't that give you hope? How about this redeemed person? In direct contrast to the psycho label of an abused person, I've personally watched people who for years enjoyed a clean and whole life in Christ, but then allowed themselves to be led back into bondage of their past. We watched a beautiful, victorious Christian woman. We went to school with her at Moody, who in her childhood had been abused sexually by her father and brothers. She had been, when we were in school, she was a joyful, victorious person, at least seemingly. But when we met her years later, she had turned into a bitter and hateful victim all over again under the guidance of a Christian psychiatrist. And I don't know if she ever got out of that. The last we heard of her, she still was so angry. We knew a wife of a pastor who had been seduced when she was a teenager by a man in the church, but she willingly went into it. She repented of it, and when she met her husband-to-be, she told him all about it. He said, "Have you repented of your sin?" And she said, "Absolutely." He says, "Then let's leave it under the blood of Christ, and let's move on." He married her. They had a wonderful ministry going. She got involved with a psychologist. Her brother was a psychologist. He encouraged her to get into psychotherapy, and as a result, she was taught that she was not responsible for anything that had ever happened to her. She was the victim, and she renounced her guilt in it, told herself that she never had any part of it. Instead of finding relief through this, she became angry. Her husband, the pastor, said, "This is not helping you, hon. You need to stop this. I don't want you going to the psychologist anymore. He's making you angry." The psychologist told her husband now was a surrogate abuser because he was not supporting her in psychology. The end result was she divorced him. It destroyed their church. It was so sorrowful, and she finally died in her anger and all. It was so sad to watch this. Listen, Isaiah promises that the redeemed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who comforts you. I get chills when I read stuff like that. I'm reminded of the old gospel song, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, his child, and forever I am." Isn't that exciting? What a difference. Folks, we have things that the world cannot offer. We can be called a forgiven person. Psalm 103, verse 3, "He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases." 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Oh, hallelujah. He says we're a new creation. I mean, before Paul became a believer in Christ, he was guilty of incredible abuse of men, women, and children. What he did was so awful, he called himself the chief of sinners. Yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Ezekiel writes, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh," says God. Titus calls it the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Here's another label we can grab on, victor. We're all casualties to a greater or lesser degree of a sin-cursed world. Every one of us has been tainted by sin. We've been touched by sin. We've been abused by sin. So whether you've suffered at the hands of an alcoholic, your father, a drug-crazed rapist, a bitter stepmother, an unfaithful wife, or a violent husband, yeah, you're a victim. I understand that. We're all victims. I try to tell people who think I'm a victim. I say, we're all victims. All of us. Victims of the enemy of Christ. But Matthew quotes a portion of Isaiah which gives us a hint of Jesus' compassion for those who suffer. In Matthew 12, verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory." John says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So I don't want to go any further. I can talk some more about Christian counseling and why it's untrustworthy and all. You can find that in the notes. You can read that. But when I had a radio broadcast years ago, we did a program called Return to the Word. And that's because Back to the Bible was already taken. But we talked about psychology and all these problems. And I got to the place, I said, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I'm tired of talking about psychology. I wanted to talk about God's Word and what it does. And so we did that. But let me just warn you from Galatians 5 verse 9 about psychology, because it says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The main reason Christians have placed such confidence in psychotherapy is that they've lost confidence in the spiritual solutions for mental emotional disorder. The church has lost confidence in the Word of God. I want to talk about genuine biblical counseling for the remainder of this hour. Genuine biblical counseling. There are four biblical steps to permanent change. You'll find these in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man, and of course the woman, of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now these are the four steps that we try to encourage counselors to learn how to share with others. And this is not mystical. It's not something that only pastors can do. Please get it out of your head that only pastors or trained psychologists can counsel people. That's a myth. And you will counsel people whether you want to or not. You will have to. People are going to come to you and say, what do you think about this? That's counseling. And you're sitting down for a coffee with somebody and they start telling you their problems. You're going to be counseling, so get used to it. If you're a believer in Christ, you're going to counsel. Step one is teaching biblical doctrine. One's belief system is the foundation of his every thought and action. Did you catch that? One's belief system is the foundation of his every thought and action. Some have said you are what you eat. Stay away from Fruit Loops, I just got to tell you. In the spiritual realm, you are what you believe. You are what you believe. So if you want to help people solve the problems of living, teach them solid doctrine. We need to know about God and his attributes, his role as creator. We need to teach him about man's sinful condition and how we got that way, and about God's plan of salvation. We need to know about the practical working of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives. All of that is food for the soul. That's what Jesus meant when he said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what changes lives. And this is not mystical talk, people. We have seen this over and over again as people's lives have been transformed by the power of God's word. And this man is one of my examples of that. Jeffrey, God transformed you through his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know Jeff's story, and it is a story of the mercy and grace of God. I rejoice in our friendship with these people because I've seen God at work. New believers need to understand the deeper truths of God at some point, but they won't happen all at once. But if you're truly born again, they will be like newborn babes craving pure spiritual milk so that they can grow up in their salvation. God wants believers to feed on the meat of the word, not just milk as they mature. The writer of Hebrews makes this plain. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Do you ever feel that way? Slow to learn? I feel that way. I'm so slow to learn something. And then after I learn it, I have this porous brain. It's like a sieve. You know, it just things drain through it slowly and then it's gone. And so I have to refill it over and over and over and over again. So we have to learn it. He says, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant use. Going to the word constantly. If you're frustrated by your inability to stay away from sin, your inability to be victorious, go to God's word. There's no shortcut to this. You have to read God's word. You have to meditate on it. You have to know it and feed on it constantly throughout your entire life, because you'll forget verses. Even if you memorize verses, there are times they'll fade, and the older you get, the more they will fade unless you really constantly review. Knowing how to distinguish good from evil is one of the purposes of doctrine. Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus said the reason people fall into error is they do not know the Scripture or the power of God. Both things, the Scripture and the power of God. God has the power to transform your life. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to receive the healing that you need. Biblical counseling is deeply concerned with accurate doctrine. Paul told Titus that a minister must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So when I'm counseling, I want people to understand the character of Christ. Boy, one of the greatest studies you can do with counseling is just to study Jesus. Study his character. Study what he has done, his attitudes and actions. Because the goal of counseling is for believers to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Sound familiar? Ephesians chapter 4. Okay. So the first thing is teaching biblical doctrine. Step 2, rebuking. The second step in the process of permanent change is confronting sin. Rebuking means to expose, to share with someone, this is wrong, you must stop this. James writes, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. A person who really wants to change will receive rebuke. And one of the things we'll share with you in counseling, you cannot help a person who does not want to change. There's nothing you can do. If they won't do their assignments, they don't want to change. If they just, they want to just kind of drop off their problems and pick it up at 5, cured. It doesn't work that way. They have to engage in it. They have to want to change, and that's the biggest problem that we find in our counseling is most of them don't want to change. And that's when we release them. We say, you don't want to change. When you want to change, come back, we'll help you, but you don't want to change. Well, how do you know I don't want to change? Because you're not doing the work we ask you to do. You're not being faithful in your Bible study. You're not. I give assignments, and they come back, and they've not done it. I've often said to people, until you do your assignment, I can't meet with you again. I had a man came in for counseling years ago. He was one of the most unloving and most unhappy men I've ever met. His family was unhappy. And I found out he'd never told his daughters that he loved them. Never told his daughters. He never tells his wife that he loves her. I said, have you ever told your mother that you love her? I gave him an assignment. I said, this week I want you to tell your daughters that you love them. He said, I just can't do that. I said, can you tell your mother that you love her? He said, maybe. So I asked him next time he came in, did you tell him? He said, no. I said, look, you cannot come back again until you tell your mother that you love her. You call me when you've done that. He would not come back. Never came back. I found out later he'd told his mother, I love you. But he said, don't tell my preacher. A person who truly wants to change will receive rebuke. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. We need to remind our people a biblical rebuke is from the Lord. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. So this is such an important part, is to point out sin. That's why we try to examine, what are they doing in the light of God's word? What are you doing that's not in accord with God's word? If you're lying, we take him to Scripture. You're telling a lie. God says that you're not to do that. If you're living in pornography, we tell them God has told us that we're not to set our eyes on anything like that. I'll not set anything, no worthless thing before my eyes. Job says, I've made a covenant that I'll with my eyes and I'll not look lustfully on a woman, a young girl, he says. God's word is so clear about this. And we confront them with this. When I confront people in counseling, I share with people when I first started, I said, look, I don't have a lot of time to mess with you. If you want help, I'm going to give it to you straight. Is that okay? And they, oh, yeah, that'd be fine. I said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And so I had this pastor and his wife come in, and they wanted help because he had had affairs before, and she was concerned he was starting out again because he was having lunch with women, other women, and his wife. And he said, well, honey, it's just part of ministry. And he was at a retreat, and she tried to call him, and he didn't answer the phone. And he said, honey, I lost my phone. I couldn't answer you. And so I had to buy another phone. And I looked at him as he was sitting there, and I said, let me tell you what I think you did. I think you still have both phones. I think you have the one that you talked to this other lady with and text her with so your wife can't find it, and then you have one for your wife. He sat there like this. He didn't say a word. He just sat there. I wish I'd had a photograph of this. It was beautiful. I said to his wife, he's lying to you. Now, I can't tell you that they got cured because they never came back. And most of the time when I confront something like that, they don't come back. It's just, it's sad. But I had a pastor, an older pastor. He looked like just a perfect country pastor. He had beautiful white hair that just is sinful that a man that age could have beautiful hair like that. And he comes in and sits down, and I figured he's going to tell me, you know, the husband and wife, well, we've argued about this and that. I'm not shocked by many things, but what shocked me was when she told me she came home and found him wearing her clothes. He was wearing women's clothes now. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, no. I said, so do you really want to change? Oh, yes, yes, I do. I said, I've got an assignment for you. Okay, okay. And they're starting to write it down. I want you to go back to your church this Sunday. Yes, yes, yes. I want you to stand before your congregation. Yes, yes, yes. I want you to resign. What? I said, how in the world do you think you can stand in your pulpit and preach God's word when you're continuing to sin like this? Get out of the pulpit and get your heart straightened out. He never came back either. Can you figure why the people don't come back to see me a second time? Step 3, correction. Let's review the process so far. All scriptures God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. First step, teaching right belief. Second is rebuke or recognition, exposure of error belief. The third step is correction of those errors. Correction, the Greek term for that is epinorthosis, which is easy for you to say. It's a Greek term that I rarely use. And it literally means to make upright again. I mean, it's epi, to stand up, and ortho, to make straight. Orthodontics, to make straight. To make upright again is what it means. And we're taught in Ephesians 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Put on the new self, we're told. This it's an active choice of putting off and putting on and retraining your mind according to God's word. It tells us how to do this. Now, Paul readily admits that Christians have experienced all the evil desires that are common to man. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Does that feel familiar to you? I mean, we're all sinful. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Isn't that a great verse? That's what you were. That's one of the most important passages in biblical counseling. That's what you were. You're no longer what you once were. God has totally transformed you. The old labels of your life no longer apply. Putting off the old nature requires an active choice. by the one desiring to change. But without the supernatural work of God, it is impossible. And that's what psychologists and psychiatrists don't understand. One Christian psychologist actually said that psychologists can produce all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit without the working of the Holy Spirit. That is such blasphemy. Putting off the old nature requires the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're told in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We'd no longer be slaves to sin. Now, change is difficult, of course. We hate change. We grow comfortable with the familiar. That's why a sense of guilt is necessary and productive. Do you understand that psychologists treat guilt as though it's an illness? Guilt is a mercy from God. Just like pain, physical pain is to tell us something's wrong. You need treatment on this. One of the reasons that lepers lose portions of their bodies because they don't feel anything anymore and it continues to erode and they need treatment but they don't know it. And that's the same thing with those who don't have pain and those who have done away with guilt. We need conviction. We need guilt, spiritual pain. It's given to show us that something in our inner man is wrong and we need to seek correction. And correction begins when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's why you begin the biblical counseling process by finding out whether the person is a Christian. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, that's where you start, folks. Up until that time, it's a waste of time. And that's, I've noticed Dan in his counseling, he spends all the time up front, do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, I can't counsel you biblically because you don't have the equipment. It begins when you accept Jesus as Savior. It tells us that we are to walk by the Spirit so we'll not carry out the desires of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 16. Let me quickly close with step 4, instruction in righteousness. The battle between the old nature and the new nature continues. In Romans 7, verse 15, he says, I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I end up doing. Do you ever identify with that? So there's that battle, but correction is a choice. He writes, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it in it any longer? We're told in Ephesians 4, verse 24, to put on the new self, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, so that the characteristics become true righteousness and holiness. Scriptures indicate that the focus of our mind largely determines the result. Philippians 3, verse 19 says, their destiny is destruction, their God is in their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Paul says to those who oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected, he says in 2 Timothy 3. In writing to Timothy, to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So in order to put on the new nature, the child of God must set his mind on things above, not on earthly things. It says, to prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And Paul clarifies this process in Romans 12 at verse 1. He says that we are to, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the physical discipline. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. That's spiritual discipline. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. That's social and cultural discipline. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's mental discipline. All four of these things. Be transformed. Each of these four areas need to be explored in counseling. What is a counselee doing that's displeasing to the Lord? What spiritual principles is he violating that contribute to his problem? What social and cultural compromises is he making that prevent him from living a life that's pleasing to the Lord? What's the focus of his mind? Is he filling his thoughts with worldly values, goals, and solutions, or is he concentrating on Christ himself and the glorious promises of his word? God offers his children incredible fringe benefits for following his blueprint for change. Not only has he provided a way for us to live eternally in the future, but he gives us the keys to joyful living in the present. And folks, it's found in his word. May God help us to follow his word.
Having mic stand issues here. Thanks, Pastor Ed. We're going to take a 10-minute break. Coffee, there's donuts in the back if you need a bathroom, and we'll start up again at 15:15, okay? God bless you guys.